Well, it does feel a little bit like night with the lighting in the room, but we'll call it morning. You can be seated. For those of you ages 5 through 8, if you would like to be a part of Children's Church, you can make your way outside those doors, and the adults will be waiting out there for you. If you want your 5 through 8-year-olds to stay in the room, that's okay, too. We're going to talk about kind of a hard subject today, and maybe it'll spur more discussions in your house after the sermon this morning. We've got a huge ground to cover today, and so I want to just jump right into it. But before we read the text, I just want to set it up a little bit with an analogy, if you will. The last few times I've been up in the pulpit this summer, I've talked about our youth and the things that we are discussing in youth group, and I may have even shared this story. It's getting a little hard to remember what I've shared and what I haven't, but I feel like it applies today. So recently, at least within the last few months, there was one particular Sunday or Wednesday night that we were talking with the senior high, and we were discussing things about what does God honor, what does he love, what does he call good, and what does he abhor, like what does he hate? Because God does hate some things. He hates some actions. And so we were walking through examples of that, and one of the things I mentioned was that God hates sex before marriage. And this senior high student amongst everybody and sitting next to his girlfriend says, "I didn't know that. I didn't know that." It was awesome. But anyways, I said, so here's the thing. Why didn't he know that? Why didn't he know it? Well, he didn't grow up in the church. He didn't grow up around the Word of God. He didn't grow up around believers. And honestly, even if he grew up in the church, he may not have heard it anyways because the church doesn't like to talk about sex. It's uncomfortable. But see, if the world's going to talk about sex, and they do all the time, they consider everything open and available and worthy of praise. You just do what you want to do. You do what feels good. Love is love. If the world is going to attempt to define what God created and call it acceptable, then the church better talk about it. We need to confront it head on. We need to be preaching what God has ordained and what he has called to also have ourselves remove ourselves from. So as hard and as uncomfortable as the topic can be, I'm thankful that as we're going through 1 Thessalonians, and as we go through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we don't avoid the hard topics. And so today, when we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, today, church, we're going to talk about sex. I thought about playing a song, but I thought maybe that would be a little inappropriate. And we're already spared for time, but you can, a little salt and pepper out there. Anyways, I could even dance, but I won't. All right, let me remind you, though, that in 1 Thessalonians, before we read the text, that Paul is writing the church. He's writing believers. He's writing brothers and sisters in Christ. And he just recently got a report from Timothy, and Timothy has walked him through, and we know the church is doing really well. We know that they're growing and that they are fruitful, and people are coming to know Christ. But maybe, because we're going to cover this topic, maybe Timothy said, you know, I'm starting to see maybe some red flags. Or maybe it's just that Paul, when he looks at what the Roman debauchery and the culture outside of the four walls of the church goes, this is a big deal. We need to talk about it. Matter of fact, it was such a big deal for Paul that about every letter he writes to a church, he talks about sex and sexual immorality. And it's such a big topic for God that if we went through the Old Testament and the New Testament and just kind of preached on that subject, we could do it for weeks. Scripture is vast on the dangers of sexual immorality. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. Father, again, I am thankful that as we read through the whole counsel of a letter or a book, God, we don't avoid the hard things, but God, but as a church, as a family of God, Lord, that when we are confronted with your word, we walk through it together. We seek what you want for our lives. Recognizing, Father, that we are all on the same ground, equal ground, in need of you, and as CJ prayed, in need of your mercy and your grace. So, Lord, as we walk through this, as we are confronted with your word, may we take it with the weight and authority that you have given through you. In Christ, I'm going to pray. Amen. So let's look back through verses 1 through 3a. I say 3a, the first part of the sentence. This is one of those parts. Paul is notorious for run-on sentences, and this is a good one. So it's a little messy in the beginning as we try to put things together, but let's look at 1 through 3a. Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So Paul is addressing his brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 1, he says, we ask you, we urge you in the Lord Jesus. And in verse 2, he says, for you know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying, these aren't my words, these aren't Silas's words, these aren't Timothy's words. Paul says, these are God's words, straight from Jesus. So these words come with weight and they come with authority above and beyond these men who are speaking these words. Because Paul and Silas and Timothy, again, as I just prayed in my prayer, that stand on equal ground. They are called to the same actions as the people they are preaching to. So as we read through this Redeemer, we accept it as the same. We're confronted with God's word, and you and I must face it equally. He goes on, he talks to his brothers and sisters. So church, believers, followers of Christ, you have received Christ. So as Paul says, now walk. Walk in a manner pleasing to God. So if you're taking notes today, that first point that I want you to write down is to walk to please God. This is so contradictory to the world, isn't it? See, the world seeks to take pleasure in its own life. It lives to gain everything for themselves, to worship self, to look to self. Life is focused on self because it only lasts so long. It's kind of like the country song, live like you are dying. So live like you want. Buy what you want. Get what you want. Do what you want. Be with who you want. But for the believer, this shouldn't be. For followers of Christ, life ought to be about taking pleasure in pleasing God. Intentionally living to bring him glory. Life is not about you. Life is not about me. It's about God. We see an example of this, Philippians 2:13. Paul says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To live for his good pleasure. Life is about pleasing God. Now Paul says, because it's about pleasing God and you know Christ, now walk in it. CJ talked about it in his closing last week. He says, he encouraged us to walk in our faith. Walking suggests forward momentum, steady momentum. Paul likes to talk about walking in our faith. Let's look at a couple of them. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to the Lord. So Paul says, you've been told what to do. Now go do it. Now walk in it. Follow it. And if, as you're doing that, do it more and more. There's no stopping. Like, we continue to move forward in our faith until Christ calls us home. I.e., sanctification. We see Paul begins to talk about it in verse 3a. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This is the question that we hear all the time. Maybe you've asked this question. What is the will of God for me? What is the will of God for my life? How many of you ever asked that question? Most of us. Here's the answer. It's your sanctification. It's your sanctification, and it's progressive. So our second point is to progress in your sanctification. Sanctification is one of those $20 church words, if you will, but it's a good one to know. It means to be more like Christ. It means to grow in Christ, to be holy, to be separate of the world, the things going on here, not to be of those things, but to be of holy things. Not in the sense to worship the world or worship worldly things like the world does, to worship Satan, if you will, but we as believers are to strive to be image bearers of Christ in all areas of our life. To grow daily, to continue to walk daily, to walk in sanctification, progressive sanctification. Paul says, you're doing that. Now, do it more and more and more and more. Grow in these things. As you're confronted with these things, grow in these things. Paul says on sanctification, if we look in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we're going to cover this later this summer in greater detail, but Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May he make you more like Christ completely. And may your whole spirit and your soul and your body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Every aspect of our life, our mind, our body, our soul, our strength, everything representing God. How do we do that? Well, John 17:17, Jesus says, and he's praying to God. So God, talking to God, sanctify them in the truth. Make them more like Christ in the truth. Your word is the truth. Sanctify them in your word. Let the word of God transform you. So when we read it, may we respond to what God says and may we follow it. May we recognize it as truth, and just like that you said, I didn't know that. Well, now that we know that, we must follow if we say we're followers of Christ, even when it's hard. James 1:22-25, James backs this up. He says, "But be doers of the word. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, be no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So, follower of Christ, believers, we need to be obedient. Believers need to strive for obedience. If we believe in him, we must follow him. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father, if you keep my word, my Father will love him. And we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. So if we love him, we keep his word. We fight for his word in our lives, and we act on love. If we love him, we want to please him, not as an obligation, but as an expression of gratitude for what he has done for us. If we truly love someone, if you have a significant other, whether that's a spouse or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a great friend, you will bend over backwards to express your love and gratitude for that relationship. We need to do that for Christ as well. So how do you become more like Christ? Well, you kill what robs your heart and soul. Notice 3b. There's a colon. Part of his run-on sentence. Paul is now going to provide an explanation. Right? He just told us, what is the will of God for your life? Sanctification. What does that mean you need to do? What does it mean you need to do right away to be more Christ-like? The number one for Paul, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, not that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and we solemnly warned you. You want to be more like Christ? You abstain. You kill. You throw to the side. You avoid altogether sexual immorality if you want to be more like Christ. So our third point is to live a life of purity. What is sexual immorality then? Let's define it. Well, if we define it by the world's definition, it continues to fluctuate through time and cultures. I was talking to the men on Wednesday morning Bible study. I said I really wanted to look up like Webster's Dictionary from like the 1700s or 1800s, whenever that thing came out, and see what their definition of sexual immorality is compared to what it is now, because it would dramatically change. You see, because cultures and ideologies are always shifting. It's whatever the whim, the fad, the fancy of the culture of that time period is going to define it as, because that's the world. But God's word remains consistent. It doesn't change because God doesn't change. His word remains consistent. He is the same as he was yesterday, as he is today, and as he will be tomorrow. So if we're going to define anything, we've got to look in here and say, God, how do you define the thing that you created? What are the parameters? What are the things that we should step away from and avoid because it will destroy us? Where do we need to be that your blessings would rain down on us? And we would know you and know you fully. So believers, we can't identify anything outside of God's word when it comes to his creation. We can't define it outside of his creation, outside of his word. So in order to define sexual immorality and do so in the next few minutes, let's look at what God intended sex for and what he honors first, what he loves, why he did it, and then what practices he hates. And I know that's a strong word. So number one, sex is between a man and a woman. We know this from Genesis 2:24. We're not going to put all the verses up because we have a ton of them. If you want these reference points, see me afterwards. I'll get them for you and you can look them up, study them. We're going to roll through them pretty fast. So we know that sex is between a man and a woman, Genesis 2:24, which rules out homosexuality. We know this because his word says it in Leviticus 18:22 and Romans 1:24 through 27 and 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10 and Jude 7. He's abundantly clear. It rules out bestiality. We know this from Exodus 22:19 and Leviticus 18:23 and chapters 20. Verses 15 to 16 in Deuteronomy 27:21. The second point is that sex is to be after marriage, in a marriage, and not before. We know this from Hebrews 13:4. This means that premarital sex is a sin. Sex before marriage is a sin. So if you're sleeping with someone, if you're having sex with someone, you are actively in sin. Or if you've committed that act, you have sinned. You have wronged God. And I know that's a hard one to hear too. Three, sex is for mutual gratification, not selfish or abusive between legitimate marriage partners. 1 Corinthians 7:3 through 5. So this means that you are bonded to one individual in a holy union before God for mutual gratification. He calls it good. So that means it's not with multiple partners and it's not an adultery. We know this from Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 23:17 to 18 and Proverbs 2:16 to 22 and 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 20, which was read earlier. So anything outside of sex between man and a woman or in a legitimate marriage with your partner alone is immoral and sinful under God's word. But within that marriage, there is freedom. And it's beautiful. And God created it. And all of his creation is good until Satan decides to pervert it or re-identify it. Some of you have your back up hearing this. Why? How dare I tell you what's right and wrong? I'm not. God is. His word is. And that's what Paul was saying. And we're going to see that in verse 8. God is telling us. And so as believers, if we claim ourselves to be believers, we must look at it and we must confront it and we must respond to it as God's word. And it gets some of our backs up because it's personal. To the most intimate level, sex is more than physical or recreational. It is intimate. The heart is involved and it's spiritual and it affects our souls. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. I want to go back through that again. It was read here by Casey a little bit ago. It says, flee, run from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It affects us because we as believers have God, the Holy Spirit, God Himself dwelling in us. And our body is to be a temple and to reflect Him in all matters, to be image bearers of God. And if we're taking on these other things outside of God that is a part of the world, we are tarnishing and blemishing what God would have for us and to represent Him. So we flee. We run. We run like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. We just run. We abstain. 1 Peter 2:11. Peter says, beloved, I urge you, brothers, sisters, I urge you as sojourners, visitors, and exiles, not of this world, of a heavenly kingdom, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. It's a spiritual battle. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, as we've gone through this, you're like, I'm good. I'm good then. I'm not sleeping around. I'm sleeping with my spouse and we are good. We're okay. I can check out. First of all, let me say awesome. Praise God for that. Praise God. That physically you are good. But Jesus amps it up. Jesus amps it up. Let's look at Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. This is part of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery within his heart. So if your right eye causes you to sin, just tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is how serious God takes sexual immorality and lust. This is how guilty we stand. This is why we need His grace and His mercy. So if this is so, if our thought life becomes a committed act, how is your thought life? What are the things that you're allowing your mind to dwell on and think on and lust after? What are you looking at? See, the Greek word for sexual immorality, or one of them, is porneia. It's where we get the word porn. So not only is this the physical act of something that brings issue with God, but it's also the thoughts. It becomes a committed act. So my thought life, my eyes, my mind dwelling on images has made me an adulterer. That's why I need Jesus. That's why I need to continually to walk forward and practice these things that is going to cause me and help me to abstain from these things. I think about Job when he talks about he made a covenant with his eyes not to look at a woman. He made a promise with his eyes. That's why we see in verse 4, that Paul urges us to control our bodies, including our minds, in holiness and honor, to honor the Lord. You see, when Paul was writing the church, the world for the Thessalonians back then was influenced by Roman debauchery. Here we have these new believers, but right outside of their walls, you've got anything and everything accepted. There are no boundaries when it comes to sex. Sex outside of marriage, that's fine. Adultery was okay. Bestiality was okay. Incest was okay. Pedophilia was okay. Orgies were okay. And they were accepted and they were praised and they were expected for the culture. It was horrible. And our culture's not far off. Paul is saying, and God is saying, he says, my children are not that way. That is not me. We don't do that. That doesn't represent me. So as Paul says, don't be like the Gentiles or don't be like those who don't know God. Paul is saying, don't be like non-believers. So if you're going to follow me, then you follow me. Your heart must not be led by the lusts of the world, by your mind or by desires, but by the very word of God. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand, and we solemnly warned you. Again, remember, he's writing believers. That no one sins or transgresses or wrongs his brother. What does he mean by that? Well, when you have sex with someone outside of marriage or partake in other perversions, it doesn't just affect you. It never does. Sin doesn't do that. Sin is very complex. It's not personal. It pulls a lot of people down. It destroys a lot of people. We see that all the time. So when you have sex with someone outside of marriage, you're taking something that does not belong to you, wasn't intended for you. Potentially, that individual may get married to someone else later down the road, and you have now tarnished that individual for their future spouse. You've wronged them. And even if they don't get married, you've tarnished something beautiful that God created to honor him. This is why Paul warns of our avenging God. God is an avenger, not one in costume that we see on TV or in the movies, but God is an avenger. Even to believers, it says, he's an avenger. He will follow through. There will be discipline or there will be wrath. Colossians 3, 5 to 6. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, even desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Well, as believers, aren't we saved regardless? Aren't we right with God? Aren't we righteous because we know Christ? Yeah. Yeah, you are. Praise God, we are. Absolutely. But even Paul says in Romans, then if we are saved, if we are righteous with God, do we keep sinning? Do we keep acting like the world? By no means. By no means do we do that. You see, these things that we tend to cling to, that we are looking for instant gratification or satisfaction, which never add up because they aren't like Christ, are idols. We've said that those things are better than what you have. These things are going to gratify me right now other than this. And so it becomes an act of worship. By no means do we put these things above God. And so even as a believer, there will be consequences to our sin. God will discipline. I think about the times with the Israelites where, you know, they've left Egypt and they're promised the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be incredible. And so they have God in physical form, in a pillar of smoke or in a pillar of fire, depending on night and day, that God is there and they hear the audible voice. And Moses is talking to him. And God is saying, this is what I expect of you. Now just walk in it. Walk in faith. And as they're walking, they should have been able to get to the promised land in a very short period of time. But what happens? While they're walking, they go, oh, that looks really good. I'm going to go do that. And they turn their back to God and they say, this is more important than God. God disciplines his people, his nation, to the point of he destroys these individuals who jump into something else. And that continues on for 40 years until actually that first generation is wiped out. They miss out on the promised land. The second and third generations and so forth get to experience the promised land. But they missed out on what God had for them. So discipline is good. It's in the positive form, if you will, of discipline, cheering us on in life, giving us instruction to show us, as it says, that God would give us the light unto our path so we know the right way to go, because God has something incredible and available to us. That form is great. That's a positive form of discipline that we would see as positive. But the negative, which is still a positive, if you will, the ramifications of our sin, that God would discipline his kids, is so that we would never return to that which destroys us. We'd never return to the vomit, if you will. So believers, we don't worship anything or anyone other than God. We don't put them on a higher pedestal than God. We don't put things on a higher pedestal than God and his word. We don't make excuses or try to find loopholes to make some relationship right. We don't say things like, I can't help it, or I'm addicted to it, or I was born with these tendencies. No, we don't do that. We don't make peace with our sin. We constantly fight it. I love Colossians chapter 3. We don't have time to go through it today, but I love Paul in Colossians 3. He goes, you were once this way. You were once this way, and we were once all this way, but God radically saves us, and now we are this way. We are children of the light, as Ephesians says. So we don't let our sin identify us. Satan wants to identify you with your sin so you are shackled to it and stuck to it. No, as believers, we identify ourselves in Jesus. I am a child of Christ. Not by any of my works or actions, but because of what he did. I am a child of the King. So we make war with our sin. When we are confronted with it, we make war with it. We try to kill it and cull it. And we need to hate our sin. And not love it or make peace with it or become lackadaisical in it and just say, it's just too hard. Why? Verse 7, Paul says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Redeemer, God has not called us for impurity. He didn't yank us out of our sinful life and go, I am calling you here again. That's ridiculous. No, he called us for holiness. He called us to be more like Christ. He called us for purity and to continue to walk in those things. But in holiness, we see in Ephesians 5, 1 through 3, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, those who love God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetedness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. We must not even be a part of those things. But imitators of God. Ephesians 5, 8. I mentioned this a moment ago. For at one time you were darkness. But now, because of Christ, you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. Do holy things, pure things, godly things, because that's what God's people do. Notice Paul just keeps talking about walking steady, intentional, focused, effort, forward, minute by minute, day by day, hour by hour. It's not perfect because we're not perfect. There will be bumps. There will be hurdles. There will be obstacles. But believers, we keep our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we get up and we stand up. Whether we fall or fumble, as Piper says, we jump into these things. May we repent and confess and seek Christ. So what are some practical steps for abstaining from sexual immorality and impurity? One, consume the Word of God. If we are a vessel and we hold the Holy Spirit, then the thing that we need to be consuming most is the Word of God. So we stop consuming the things of the world and we dive in here and we consume and we talk to God and we ask, now, how do I do this? So we consume the Word of God too. Then we obey the Word of God, or as we read earlier with James, we become a doer of the Word. Even if our heart's not there, plead with God to change your heart. Which leads into point three, to pray fervently. Pray, pray, pray. There's so many examples of believers in Scripture who are struggling, whether in their sinful life or in an affliction, that are fervently praying before God that he would help them to remove such things in their lives. So pray fervently. 4, seek accountability, virtual or physical. If you're having trouble looking at things online and it just seems like a vast struggle, there is virtual accountability that can flag things and send it to your accountability partner, which leads into that physical accountability. Have someone that when you mess up or if you're struggling in these areas, find another believer and say, I need help. Walk with me in this. This one's tough. Help me. And when they ask you the hard questions and you lie to them, they will look at you and go, are you lying to me? Yeah. Let them speak truth into your life. 5, don't put yourself in places or around people who will encourage you to fail. You might, in your abstaining, have to remove yourself from people that you really care about because they take you down. If life is about pleasing God, then that's our pursuit. And if they're causing you to walk in a place that doesn't represent Christ, you may have to remove yourself. 6, run. Flee from sin. 7, confess and repent. We mentioned that a moment ago. But remove yourself from sin. Remove yourself from porn. Remove yourself from lusting. Make a covenant with your eyes. Get a group of people around you to help you out with that. Stop having sex with that person if you're not married to them. It's sin. It's not of God. And 8, hate your sin. Ask God to change your heart. Hate your sin and what it does to you. I understand that this isn't easy. I understand it's a fight for most of us, that most of us are in. Maybe not physically, but the temptations and the lust and our thought lives, most of us are in that fight on a regular basis. And what we watch and we accept on TV, maybe it's not porn, but maybe we've made excuses for the things that we watch and we go, oh, it's not good for my kids, but it's okay for me. Well, if you're finding yourself saying that, check yourself before you wreck yourself, right? Check yourself. Because what you're saying really is they're pure. They've not been tainted by the world. But it's okay for me. No, we just learned, like, we're to go after the pure things in life, the godly things in life. So we don't look for the loopholes. We don't make the excuses. So consider those things as you walk forward in your faith. If this is a new concept, take it and go, wow, I need to walk forward in my faith in this. I didn't know that. Now I do. So walk. Be in the fight. That's what we say all the time. Life is not perfect, but be in the fight. So Redeemer Church, what I'm saying is remain steadfast. Don't pause, don't lay down, don't just accept it, but walk in the faith. Just as that youth said earlier, I didn't know that. Now you do, and you're accountable to God. As Paul was stating, these are not my words. Don't regard them as such. These are the very words of God. To disregard these words to disregard God. When you read through it, to disregard these is to disregard God, to ignore Him, to not pay attention to Him. So, believer, notice that Paul says you have the Holy Spirit. You aren't alone in this. You have God Himself dwelling in you. Not in some far-off galaxy. God is with you. So lean on Him. Cry out to Him. Respond in a godly manner. When He brings conviction in your life and says, no, don't go down this path, respond in a godly manner and say, yes, Lord. Fight for those things. Pray for rescue and a changed heart. Ask for help from a fellow believer. As I wrap up, believers, I want you to consider this verse, John 8, 31 to 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, so who follow Him, if you abide, or if you accept and act, that's what abide means. If you abide, if you accept it and act in it, in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. You will know God. And the truth, God will set you free. If you abide in it, if you abide in me, you are truly my disciples. And if you know me, and you follow me, if you accept and act, I will set you free. So consume, consume, consume. If there was something said today that you have fallen into or you have jumped into, repent. Turn around. Go the other way. Make it right with God. He is quick to forgive. Quick to forgive. And his word doesn't bring restriction, but it brings freedom. So I encourage you, believer, to embrace the truth. There's freedom there. If you need help with accountability or help killing your sin, come talk to us. We're here to walk with you. You're not alone in this fight. It affects most in some form or fashion. And that's what the church is for. Not to avoid it, but to walk arm in arm until Christ so calls us home. For the non-believer, those who don't follow Christ, I assume there's some of you in this room. We never assume differently. The wrath of God and the foundational truths that apply to you as well, just like they apply to us. He's a judge, and he is a just judge. And currently, on the word of God, you are not right with God right now. But we were all once there, not right with him. See, the life for a believer is not easy. It's not perfect. It's only because of the blood of Christ that we are perfect in his eyes or righteous in his eyes, right with God. Not because of what we did, but because of his great sacrifice for us as believers. You can have that today too. If you want that today, if you want to know the freedom that Christ brings, the joy of his salvation, come down and just talk to us. There is no judgment here. We just want to walk with you in life and walk with you in faith. Let's pray. Father, sometimes again, as the words that we walk through, your words are not easy. And it's not even easy to present in a sermon, Father. Father, as elders and pastors and deacons, we know our family that sits in this room, and we know it can be very personal. We know our own lives. It can be very personal. But God, I ask right now, Lord, that the world or Satan would not influence the hearts and minds of the people today, but God, that you, your spirit, would influence the minds and the hearts of all of us today, Father. And if there are things that we as believers need to confess and repent, that we would not walk out of here without doing that, Lord. That if we need help with those things, that we would seek those things, God, that we wouldn't let Satan win in these areas. And Father, if there are people who don't know you, God, I pray that you reach down in the midst of darkness, where we once all found ourselves, and God, that you would pluck them out, pull them out of that muck and that mire, and God, that they would know eternal life that you bring through your Son, Jesus. In Christ, I'm going to pray. Amen. I know it was hard, but we're here. Let me remind you, we have a member meeting today, so if you're a member of Redeemer Church, we ask that you hang out here. We'll start probably about the next 10 minutes. Parents, if you have kids out there, go grab them first and then come back in. If you need to talk, come grab me. If I need to grab a couple of other folks in the church to help out, we're willing to talk too. Thanks. God bless.